All right, we'll come on back together, and you guys can... I love hearing the sound of conversation, so I hate to interrupt it. But I'm already behind. At the end of every session, or at the end of your notes for every session, I've tried to include just a list of resources that might be helpful for you. If you're really interested in the history of counseling, per se, if that's like you're a historian, David Pallison has written a helpful book called The Biblical Counseling Movement. And then Heath Lambert has written a very interesting book called The Biblical Counseling Movement After Adams. So what is it? What has been the development theologically of the counseling movement after Adams? I'll definitely push this book, which I think is probably the best comprehensive resource on what biblical counseling is. I authored a chapter for it, so it helps me with my book sales. The publisher tells us if we promote it, but the first 13 chapters of the book are theological. They just follow the traditional systematic theology categories of Christology, pneumatology. And then the final 13 are all methodological, so working with body-mind issues, psychosomatic issues, suffering, different things like that. So there's something for everybody. If you like orthodoxy or if you like orthopraxy, both of those are included here in this book. So I don't have any copies of this, but you can purchase it online. So I commend that to you. Well, we're going to pick up from the first session. So we're still in the first session notes. I read to my daughters a children's story Bible. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and I think I probably get more out of it than they do. But she is a wonderful writer, and I think she, instead of moralizing the Bible stories, really shows how the Bible makes sense. And at the very beginning of the book, she writes of the children's story Bible. She says, "The Bible is most of all a story. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. It's the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them." And if we don't have a comprehensive understanding of the Bible, then what we talked about last time is that we'll really do damage to the integrity of it. So following along, just four simple areas of hermeneutics of understanding our Bible, and I would say this is a core commitment. This is a core foundational commitment, is that we believe that the Bible, rather than unfolding along topics like a concordance or in terms of actual individual moralized stories, that we believe that there's one unifying, cohesive storyline within the Bible, that we understand that in Genesis 1 through 2 that we see the movement of creation, that if a counselor does not have a grasp of Genesis 1 through 3, it will be very difficult, I think, to interact in the counsel. Genesis 1 through 2 says, listen, this is why we're here. We were created to be image bearers of God. What does true wholeness and peace and shalom and restoration and relationship looks like? Then we got to go back to Genesis 1 through 2. If you've never counseled from Genesis 1 through 2, then you're missing out. It's absolutely foundational. Genesis 3, the fall. Sin renders us absolutely incapable of doing what God has ordained us to do. If you don't get that down, then you will go awry in marriage counseling or in any other type of individual counseling. If you assume that I can, on my own and by my own nature, do what God has called me to do, then you are very quickly going to realize time and time again that you run up into this thing called sin in the flesh, and that by nature we don't want to do those things, which is then why redemption, that the person and work of Jesus Christ, is so crucial. And I just put into the whole New Testament, I think, really speaks to that. The Old Testament prophetically points to this grand trajectory that then is fully realized in Jesus Christ. And finally is consummation. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you from Revelation 7:9. Revelation is so helpful, right? Because Revelation gives us a peek into what? Into what all of us are going to be doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It says in Revelation 7:9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What are you going to be doing for eternity? You're going to be worshiping God with God's people all day, every single day. So I tell my people all the time, listen, if you don't like being with God's people now, then you are not going to like heaven. Because you are going to be doing that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Listen, in counseling, if you're not taking people to the end to give them a glimpse into what they were made for and what they're headed towards, then it's a less than holistic counseling. If your counseling is simply directed at trying to help them have a better life here on earth, a more peaceful home, better behaved kids, less anxiety, less worry, having more up days than down days or more down days rather than up days, if you're just trying to manage chaos, you are stealing away one of the greatest motivators that Scripture has given you, which is the end. The end is so important. The trajectory of creation, fall, redemption is finally consummated in our eternal worship with God. The simplest illustration I say is this. If you go to the airport and you don't have a destination, you are going to be wandering around the airport mindlessly forever. Right? The whole point of going to the airport is that you get this thing called a boarding pass that says, listen, this is your final destination. And that final destination orders everything. It tells you where to check in. It tells you what gate to go to. It tells you the directions that you need to go to. And I think so many of our people in our churches are like people in an airport with no boarding pass. They're just meandering mindlessly along because we have not done our job of saying, listen, this is where you're headed. This is where you're going. Listen, marriage is not the end goal. Marriage is not in heaven, right? If marriage was the zenith, penultimate expression of what life was here on earth, then what do you do with single people? What do you do with widows? What do you do with those who are not married or who remain unmarried? Listen, our actual final destination is unity in Christ in heaven. So,
real quick on redemption,
you just add NT. I think all the New Testament unveils the redemptive work and person of Jesus Christ. So, just a handy little diagram, as it were. Every person then, understanding creation, has a choice. They have a choice of then what to worship, which then has a telos. It has an end. Redemption takes you down the path of worshiping the Creator, which leads to consummation with Christ. But unfortunately, Romans 1 says that by our very nature, by our sinfulness, that we don't want to worship the Creator. We actually want to repress it. We want to shove it down. We want to suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness, which leads then to what? Condemnation. So I want to have mapped out in my mind a locus of information before those people are even stepping the door. I think a biblical counselor already knows so much more about the people that they see than a secular therapist. You know why they were created. You know why they cannot do what they were called to do. You know the solution, and you know where they're headed. Listen, friends, that is of immense benefit. It arms you. It gives them hope, right? For a marriage that's stuck in just constant cycles of guilt, communication, conflict, verbal fights, they need to be taken up into a helicopter to see, listen, there is more to life than just this. You're headed somewhere, and you were made for something better. It's not a hokey, get a better life for yourself now, but it's about being what Christ has called you to be. In conclusion, Tripp says, change is a byproduct of being known and loved by Jesus, our Redeemer. Change is not accomplished by mastering a technique or following a system. It takes place as we are in relationship with Christ. I hope that you guys get that. Change is a process. It's not necessarily a once-done event. We are all changing. On the front of your binders, I include 2 Corinthians 3:18. Right? There's that double already, not yet dynamic, that we are already changed, ED, but we are being changed and we are changing, present active indicative, that ING. The phrase that I tell my people all the time is that God is taking them where they do not want to go to produce in them the change that they could not on their own. That God is taking us where we do not want to go to produce in us the change that we could not on our own. One of my friends likes to say, he says, God invites us to come as we are, not stay as we are. And that's the whole message of counseling. Listen, God says, you can't do it on your own, but once you are in my family, there's this process called progressive sanctification, called change. So listen, he calls you and he invites you to come as you are, but not stay as you are. And I think that we have a lot of people in our church who are just staying as they are and not changing. The goal of biblical counseling then, like I said, is very Trinitarian. It's God glorifying, Christ enabled, Holy Spirit empowered change from the heart outward. One of my favorite authors, I love to read, I love literature, Flannery O'Connor, if you're an O'Connor. Do we have any O'Connor fans in here? Nobody? Okay. Well, if you like, Flannery O'Connor, she's a Methodist writer in the antebellum South, but O'Connor is a prolific short novelist, and she wrote in one of her novels, she says, all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and change is painful. And I think that really helpfully encapsulates it.
Would you mind going back to
slide
just for a minute?
That one?
Yeah.
Okay. That's good. If I'm going too fast, you just tell me slow down, switch back, and I'm more than happy to do that. This one? No, this is our definition that we've just used here at Parkside, so I don't think that that's in the book. Or you mean in your notes?
Yes.
Is it in the notes?
I don't think so. Is it?
No.
Yeah, it's probably not. I'm sorry. You'll have to just jot that down. Matt?
Jonathan, you mentioned that locus of information before they ever enter your door.
Yeah. Yeah.
So important. You guys then go.
No, that's a great question. I mean, all of our counselees who come in, we have them fill out, you know, at least 5 pages of paperwork, which then I think begins to give us a good idea of just their understanding of, do they understand who they are, where they're going, and why they're here on earth. But if not, if there's not at least an embryonic understanding of that, then yeah, we do want to equip our counselors to through dialogue, discuss that out. I don't think any of our counselors sit down and say, there's 4 movements in the scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But we've tried to train our counselors to holistically view the counselee embedded within that storyline that, listen, you were created for a purpose. Sin renders you incapable to do that. You need the reconciling power of Christ, and you're headed on an eternal trajectory. I would say in dialogue and verbally, we're trying to inculcate our counselees with that. And we'll take verbal cues from them to see if they have a distorted or a truncated understanding of that. So like the classic one is a marriage couple just comes in and says, I say, why are you here? What do you want? They say, well, we want to have a better marriage. Already I know that they have a seriously truncated understanding of sanctification. Listen, if that's what you want, then you don't want this change then, right? You don't want what we're offering to you. I would say having a good marriage is a byproduct of you walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of your flesh. That's a result of you being an imitator of God and walking in love. That's a byproduct of you, what? Remembering and meditating and soaking your mind with the truths of what Scripture has to say about you. But so often, what do we start? We want to start externally and work our way inward. And as counselors, we get so frustrated then when change is so easily lost or does not take root. And it's because you don't start from the right starting point, which is, gets us into now, I'm in session, sorry, Tom?
Could you go back one more slide? Because I had something, no, maybe previous. No, it's above, I just wanted to jump in.
Repression, and then it's little c, creation, condemnation. Turn over to you're on page, I don't know, my page numbers I think are different, but we're in session 2 now. Key concepts. Lucas? It's a byproduct of walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. It's Ephesians 4:1. Listen, I beseech you therefore, brothers, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. An Ephesians 5 husband presupposes an Ephesians 4 man. An Ephesians 5 wife presupposes an Ephesians 4 wife. An Ephesians 6 child presupposes an Ephesians 4 home, right? You cannot even get to wives submit to your husbands and respect them, and husbands love your wives, if you can't first understand Ephesians 1 through 4. There's a reason why Paul wrote it the way that he did. It's not just feminine attributes that women are to be called to be gentle and loving and kind. That's for men too. Men are to be gentle, kind, loving, compassionate, patient, abounding in love. And so often in marriage, we just go straight to Ephesians 5. Listen, you know where I start? He's got to start in Genesis 1 through 2. If I don't understand Genesis 1 through 2, I'm not going to understand Ephesians 5. And if I don't go then from Genesis 1 to 2 to then chapter 3, and then hop over to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, I'm never going to understand 5. And I think that's the deep problem then in a lot of marriage counseling. But the larger problem to what where I think we're dancing around is this would be an additional commitment of biblical counseling is that we believe that the gospel is central to change. The gospel is central to change. Tripp writes, he says, did I include the quote for you, the extended quote? He says, as we listen to eternity, we realize that the kingdom is about God radically changing people, but not in the self-absorbed sense our culture assumed. Christ came to break our allegiance to such an atrophied agenda, and he calls us to the one goal worth living for. It's his kingdom. It's about the display of his glory and people who are holy. This is the change that he came, lived, died, and rose to produce. This is the life and work he offers us in exchange for the temporary glories we would otherwise pursue. This kingdom agenda is intended to control our hearts and to transform our lives. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. In verse 3, Peter, he says, listen, your God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Listen, there's nothing that God has called you to that he has not equipped you for. He's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. But go down, and he goes on. He begins to lay out what I would say would just be godly growth and maturity. In verse 5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe some of the people that you work with? They're unfruitful and they're ineffective, whether it be in their marriage, in their home, in their job. Well, Peter tells us why. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I remember the first time I got glasses, it was in sixth grade. I told my mom, I sat in the back. It's like missing homework assignments, which wasn't like me. And I told my mom, I go, I really think I need glasses. And she goes, no, you're just saying that. You just want to be cool. I'm like, I don't know if cool people like wear glasses because whatever. I, you know, got plenty of grief for that. But I'm like, no, I really think that I need to get glasses. And I'll never forget going to the doctor and getting glasses for the first time. And I left the doctor's office and I could just see everything. I'm incredibly nearsighted. I mean, if it's not like right here in front of me, I mean, and I remember the very first thing I saw is I saw like the 19 trillion served on the McDonald's sign as I was leaving the doctor's office. I said, that's there. I've never known that was there, but the first time I put on glasses, I could see it. And what Peter says is he goes, you know why one of the reasons why I think people are ineffective and unfruitful? It's because they're so nearsighted. They have no depth of vision. They don't know where they came from, and they don't know where they're headed. They are myopic people who are mired down in the underbrush of life. I say underbrush a lot. Underbrush is just like just the humdrum of the world. It's just the humdrum of their life. And Peter says, listen, you know what you need to remember? Where did you come from? What have you been saved from? Do you remember what John tells the church at Ephesus? He goes, listen, you've got a lot of great theology, but you know what you've forgotten? You've forgotten your first love. You need to remember what? From where you have come from. And so Tripp and Lane and How People Change discuss this thing called the gospel gap. And the gospel gap, I would say, is the reason why you're going to see the majority of people in counseling. I think that our churches do a fairly good job at talking about the past, about, listen, you need to be saved from your sin. The person and work of Christ is the method. You turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and the end is heaven. That's where we're all headed, in not so unclear terms. But it's this here and now that I think as churches we probably don't really equip our people very well for. What do I do now? How do I live in the here and now? We've got a lot of spiritual amnesiacs. Tripp and Lane go on. They say, many believers live a gospel gap in their lives. They have some sense of the past forgiveness of our sins and the future promise of heaven, but without understanding or experiencing the power of the gospel in the present. The monotony of life lulls us to sleep, and we miss, the miraculous presence of Christ. They go on to say, as you and I come to Christ, the change that takes place, it's much more than change in our circumstances, relationships, or status. We become different at the deepest spiritual level. Our inner spiritual natures are transformed by the power of Christ's grace. We were once dead, and now we are alive. Our hearts were once totally enslaved to sin, and now they have been freed. Our hearts were once hard as stone, but now they are soft and pliable. And we could go on and on. You used to be in darkness, but now you are in light. You used to be naked, but God has clothed you. You used to be unclean, but God has now cleaned you. You used to be ceremonially untouchable, but Christ has touched you and entered into your world. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. You used to have to go through a priest to be made right before God, but now you are a kingdom of priests. You used to look to a building, a tabernacle with earthly stones, but now you are a living stone being built up into a holy temple. People don't get that. People just live the humdrum of their lives without any sense of the transcendent power of the gospel. The gospel is just a tagline, right? Everything. If you Google on Amazon gospel-centered, you get gospel-centered everything. Discipleship, marriage, gospel-centered parent. I mean, it's everywhere. But in terms of what does that mean for people, I don't think people understand. People don't know the practical implications of what does it mean to live in the power of the gospel, the gospel being the person and work of Jesus Christ. People don't get that. They think, listen, it's something to get me in, but it's not something to get me the way on. And that's why we say here at Parkside, the way in is the way on. The gospel gets you in, and the gospel is what carries you through. So we have a fundamental commitment to the gospel being central to change. In How People Change, we spend a whole session diagramming this and breaking it apart. Our biblical anthropology would be another key concept. We believe in the centrality of the heart. Every counseling system has a way that they understand human beings. Most secular systems would agree that man is essentially good and able. And we would say, no, we disagree with that. Man essentially is a sinner and cannot be his own savior. Whereas the secularists would say, no, you're definitely not a sinner, but you definitely are your savior. And so, like we talked about earlier, it's a clear dynamic of change that separates those two worlds. When I talk about the heart, and I'll talk about the heart a lot, I will use multiple different synonyms because I think Scripture is so descriptive. A lot of times, the Scripture will talk about the heart as the mind. You can go to Matthew 13:15 or Romans 1:21. I have more, but just for sake of time, I'll just try to give you two references per aspect. A lot of times it'll talk about the heart being as the seat of affections or emotions. Psalm 20, verse 4. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Sometimes it will talk about the heart as the seat of the will, the volitional aspect of man. You can go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, or Joshua 24, verse 15. And there's many others. But basically, we say, listen, the soul has four key aspects that you see very clearly in Scripture: cognitive, relational, affective, and volitional, right? That the heart is the seat of emotions, that's the seat of the will, that it's the seat of understanding, of thinking, and then relation. How do I relate and how do I interrelate with other people? Augustine, once again, here is so crucial to helping us understand that, right? Augustine says, at the very core, man is a what? Man's a lover. And when things go awry in the heart of man, it's because of what? Disordered loves. Disordered loves. And Augustine's thinking then becomes so seminal then for Calvin. Because Calvin says, listen, not only is man at the core a disordered lover, but because he's a disordered lover, he makes a lot of idols. His heart is an idol factory. He just loves to make idols out of things which orient his love towards someone or something else other than God. That's why cognitive behavioral therapy, which is very popular right now, is good. But cognitive behavioral therapy says at the very core, you're not really a lover, you're really just a thinker. We'd say change is always cognitive, but it's never less than cognitive, right? I want somebody to change in their thinking patterns, but I also want them to change in how they relate to one another. I want them to change in how they make decisions, how they love God, and how they treasure Christ. So having a clear, holistic understanding of the heart is so key. So three fundamental principles of the heart. Number one, there is a root and fruit relationship between our heart and our behavior. The heart controls everything I do and say. I just cannot undersell or oversell that enough. The heart is absolutely key to understanding behavior. You go to Luke 6, 43 through 45, and what does Christ say? He says, listen, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every bad tree, out of the abundance of his heart, brings forth bad fruit. It's a fruit and heart relationship connection. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Mark 7:20 through 23, the Pharisees say, man, all these bad things that, you know, contaminate man, they're all external. And Christ says, no. In Mark 7:20 through 23, he says, every evil thing that defiles a man comes from where? Comes from within. Comes from within. Number two, lasting change always takes place through the pathway of the heart. And number three, therefore, in personal growth and ministry, heart change is always our goal. It's always our goal. If you take your case studies, or I'll just dialogue with you through them, we'll just look at the first one, Garrett, who's 23, on the blue sheet on the back of your schedule. You know, it says Garrett, he's 23, he's a recent college graduate. He says, when some little thing frustrates him or he doesn't get his way, he explodes in anger. It goes way over the top. In college, he was an episodic binge drinker, but he started to drink regularly and heavily over the past year. Sorry, if you don't, the blue handouts, I'll keep reading though for those of you that have it. The effects of alcohol in him are unpredictable. Sometimes booze mellows Garrett out, but most times it lowers his threshold for volatile hostility. In addition to his growing drinking problem, he routinely turns to online pornography for a fix. His friends don't know about that, but they fear for his future, wondering if he will self-destruct with his drinking and his violent temper. Right? So you read that, that's just a stereotypical guy. In your church, pornography, heavy drinking. If you were to go to a psychologist, he might get diagnosed as being an alcoholic. He struggles with alcoholism. He might also get IED. He's got intermittent explosive disorder, where that basically just says he just has these random outbursts of anger that are unexplainable. Well, if I bypass the heart, you know what I do? I put him on some type of online pornography program that's going to help shut down pornographic sites. I get him to AA, where he can get into a community where they will help him in terms of accountability to stop drinking. I tell him, I say, hey, man, all the booze in your house, flush down the toilet. Everything in cash. Never pay with a credit card. If you need to go buy something, you need to get cash. No more cable. No more DVDs. You're going to come straight. Right? It's so easy to do that type of counseling. But what does it do? It truncates the heart. It bypasses the heart. I am taking external dynamics and situations, trying to clean those up, manipulate those, and I'm never really addressing the heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's one of my favorite writers, Bonhoeffer's father was the chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Berlin. Bonhoeffer writes, he says, the greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot comprehend this one thing, what sin is. The Christian alone knows this. In the presence of a psychologist, I can only be sick. In the presence of another Christian, I can be a sinner. The psychologist must first search my heart and yet never probe its innermost recesses. Another Christian recognizes just this. Here comes a sinner like myself, a godless person who wants to confess and longs for God's forgiveness. The psychologist views me as if there were no God. Another believer views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, that's huge. That is absolutely huge. It's so easy to short-circuit the heart, but what Bonhoeffer is saying is, listen, you already carry into your knowledge of man an insight that is much deeper, much more robust, much more holistic than a therapist or a psychologist could ever get to. Tripp and Lane go on to say, they say, here's the encouragement of the passage. And the passage they're talking about is Luke 6, 43 through 45. Out of the abundance of the heart, good fruit comes and springs out. You could also go to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God, it is powerful, right? It is a powerful two-edged sword. And the imagery there in Hebrews, it's like it's a sword, right? It just excises gross sin. But it also kind of functions like a scalpel too, right? We think about a sword. I mean, it cuts down to the very dividing of bone and marrow. Those two dynamics of the fruit and root relationship and then the word of God, which reveals the heart of man. Tripp and Lane say this. So here's the encouragement of this passage. Although you cannot see a person's heart, Scripture will expose it to you. The Bible, by its very nature, is heart-revealing. For that reason, Scripture must be our central tool in personal growth and ministry. It alone can expose and analyze where change needs to take place in our hearts. Remember, heart change must take place if we really want change in our behavior to last. What does Freud say about how we find out about who man really is? We've got to go on the archaeological dig into the past. I need to know how you grew up. I need to know your grandmother's history. I need to know every dream that you had. I need to know your upbringing. Did you grow up in a lower economic system? Did you have things? Did you not have things? Did you have feelings for your mother? Have you ever suppressed them? I mean, that's the vantage point for him. And Tripp and Lane are saying, no, you already have two things God-given to help you expose the heart. Fruit, because you can't fake fruit. It's fruit and root, and it's the word of God. The word of God. And those two things then function as the counselor's best tools. So that's a commitment to the centrality of the heart, which we'll try to flesh out a little bit later. Here's another one, is our biblical laboratory of change. We believe strongly in the role of community. John Donne, who is an early English sonnet writer, he wrote a series of meditations. And in Meditation 17, which is probably his most famous, he starts it off by saying, he says, never ask for whom the bell tolls, because the bell tolls for thee. And Hemingway, of course, picks that up in his famous book, For Whom the Bell Tolls. But people always think that was Hemingway. That wasn't Hemingway. That was John Donne. John Donne grew up in these old ancient English hamlet towns, right? And every time a person would die in the English hamlet town, the church bell would ring. And the bell would ring saying that somebody in that particular village had died, had passed away. And what Donne is saying is, he's saying, never ask for whom the bell tolls, because the bell tolls for you. What he's saying is, when you are hearing the bell toll saying that somebody dies, because of who we are as a fabric of humanity, a part of you is actually dying, because you are connected to every single other human being by virtue of being made in God's image. So don't ask for whom the bell tolls, because the bell tolls for you. And then later on in Meditation 17, his famous line, he says, no man is an island unto himself. Don't think that you are isolated and individualistic. You're a part of a larger community. One of my favorite actresses, Meryl Streep, when she was accepting her award at the Kennedy Center, she just had this fascinating interview. I remember watching it, and they're talking to her about, they go, Meryl, like, how do you do all your accents so well? I mean, you know, Sophie's Choice, you're, you know, this Polish immigrant, and then you're, you know, you're this fashion editor in Double Meets Prada or Wears Prada. I mean, you're so good. You just have all these great accents. You just incarnate all these. And just this little throwaway line. She goes, the germ of humanity is in all of us. She goes, listen, at the very core, we're all a part of each other. We're all a part of a community. I'm not isolated out from everybody else. I am actually a part of a community. Now, you take that within its Christian context, and we heartily agree with that. We absolutely are convinced that We're all part of one body for those who are truly in Christ. So change always has to happen within the context of relationships. If somebody were to tell me, can you change in isolation? I would say emphatically no. Even if you were a hermit or a monk, you still are in a relationship with Christ. You cannot change outside of a relationship. Todd Bolsinger, in his book, It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian, he writes, more than any before us, an American today believes I must write the script of my own life. The thought that such a script must be subordinated to the grand narrative of the Bible is a foreign one. Still more alarming is the idea that this surrender of our personal story to God's story must be mediated by a community of fallen people we frankly don't want getting in our way and meddling with our own hopes and dreams. Right? That's the church today. Don't get in my business. I'm just here for Sunday. I'm just here for the social aspects. But listen, I don't want you coming and telling me how I should be parenting my kids or how I should be allocating my resources or loving other people. That's none of your business. That's why oftentimes the church is the last place people come to for help. Because at the very core, we don't really believe that we're a part of this larger community. If you go to Ephesians 4:1-16, we won't read it all in total, but those last verses, Paul says, listen, speaking the truth in love, we will what? We will grow up into him. We will grow up into Jesus Christ. In this isolated view of change that says, listen, I'm just going to do it on my own, is toxic to the church. It's absolutely toxic. I have people come into my office on a daily basis, and one of the first things they'll tell me is, listen, this has got to stay confidential. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to find out. You know why they say that? And listen, of course we guard confidentiality within reason. But they believe that their private lives only impact them. They do not believe in the fabric of the church body. They don't believe in what the reformers and what the church fathers called the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. They don't believe in it. They think that their problems can just be managed among themselves, and they'll just throw out a lifeline to you for a quick fix and then retreat back into isolation. Bonhoeffer again says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. Oh, that's cutting, right? Because if you say, listen, you could have a great pious community, you could have a great Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church, but people can still be in isolation in Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching churches. If you're looking for help in understanding Christian community, I think Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together, is seminal. Many have been written, but Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, Discussion of Christian Fellowship, is absolutely key. But, I mean, his main thing is, listen, you live life together. You're within a community of other believers. We don't have time to extrapolate it out, but when we do the Help People Change, the whole basis of Christian community is not just because we think, oh, it's nice that we're all in this little club together, but God himself exists in community. God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God himself exists in community. We are created for biblical community. Well, are there any questions before we move on? Any questions that we can raise before our next discussion? Because I know that we have just been flying through material. So I want to make sure that we stop and pause and have plenty of time to dialogue together. Any questions or concerns?
Yeah.
So what's one of the big catchphrases, right, in Christianity and a lot of Christian colleges? It's worldview, right? Worldview, worldview. It's all about how you think. But I struggle because I think, man, I know a lot of people in our church who think rightly and have great theology in their mind, but don't live it out in any way. I think I know a lot of people who have great orthodoxy, but don't have a lick of orthopraxy. I think we know a lot of people who've got a lot of head knowledge, and if I said, what is the gospel? They could rightly, rationally, intellectually rattle it off to you. Man is a sinner. Christ came to die and redeem us, and we are then to live a fruitful life. But in terms of living it out, I know I struggle with that, right? James says, listen, even the demons believe, talking about functional intellectual assent, but that doesn't mean anything. It's faith, it's belief, it's trust, it's going back to Augustine. It's about love. It's about affection. It's about the deep-seated recesses of your heart in terms of how you orient yourself on a day-by-day basis. A modern writer that's written very helpfully on this is James Smith, and he has a book called Desiring the Kingdom. And in the book, he just makes a case. He says, we've probably done a disservice in the church, and especially in education, if we teach that man is primarily just a thinker. You're just a cognitive being. So we're just going to reprogram how you think, and that's going to take care of everything. Joyce Meyer, who's a very popular Bible teacher today, that's her whole thing, is positive thinking, positive thinking, positive thinking. And what we say is change is never less than cognitive, but it's always more than cognitive. I definitely want my people to think rightly, but I want them to do more than think rightly. If you go to Philippians 4, that chapter has gotten ripped out of context so many times. People say, well, listen, if you're having trouble, think on what is right. Think on what is holy. Think on what is true. And that now becomes this mantra for helping you from anything from impure thoughts to pornography to illicit. I mean, listen, house moms, housewives struggling, just think right thoughts. And time again, I have people in my office who say, I just can't do it. I try to do that. I try to think right thoughts because it's more than that. I've got to go back into Philippians 4 where it talks about be joyful, rejoice always, the Lord's presence. There's this little phrase at the very beginning of Philippians 4 that says what? The Lord is near. If I don't realize practically the presence of Christ in my life, then how in the world am I going to always think right thoughts? Right? I need to have a holistic understanding of change. Let's just turn over to Philippians 4 because it's a hobby horse for me sometimes because I struggle sometimes when we take scripture and make it into these just Bible verse a day will keep Satan at bay. But in Philippians 4, and of course, I'm presupposing that you have an understanding of Philippians 1 through 3, but Paul says, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What? The Lord is at hand. So many people just blow right by that. Do not be anxious about anything. You know why so many people struggle with anxiety and have memorized Philippians 4:6? It's because they don't memorize Philippians 4:5. The Lord is near. What's the most repeated command in Scripture? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And what almost always accompanies that command? I am with you. I am with you. It's one thing to tell a counselor, hey, stop worrying. Don't be afraid. Stop being anxious. Well, that's good until the next time I'm in a difficult situation. I need to give them a power. I need to connect them to the gospel. I need to connect them to Christ. And so I can tell them the Lord is at hand. Do you know the Lord is at hand then is a rich biblical tradition all the way back to the Old Testament? The Lord is near to you. That whenever God tells us to come near to him, you know why? It's always because we're the ones who have gone away. He's never moved anywhere. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says, the arm of the Lord is never too short that it cannot save, and his ear is never too heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquity has kept you from me. Listen, God hasn't gone anywhere. And if we tell people, listen, stop being anxious, I want you to think these five right thoughts about life. And I disconnect it from a practical presence of Christ. Once again, I'm moralizing Scripture. I'm telling them a truth, but then not giving them a power to do it. And you can go on. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he goes on and on. People memorize Philippians 4:8. It's probably one of the most often repeated or memorized verses. But then listen to what verse 9 says. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, Paul has told them a lot of different things that they're supposed to practice, not just think right thoughts. He's basically referring to the corpus of his writings, everything that he's written in that letter. Listen, these are all things that you've got to practice and that you've got to live out. And listen, friends, this is the joy then that you have as a biblical counselor, is that as you are experiencing this and living it out in microcosm in your own life, you get to bring other people along into it, not perfectly, but progressively. You can say, you know what? I struggle too. I am often anxious. Ask my wife. I'm a very anxious person. I worry about everything. I'm a perfectionist and a control freak. I wish I could change everything from the speed of traffic to how quickly I check out at grocery lines. I mean, it's crazy how much anxiety I can have. And you know why? It's not because I can think rightly and say, well, the reason why traffic is moving at this pace is because there's an accident. I should be patient. No, you know why? Because the Lord's near me and the Lord's called me to be an ambassador of peace. That there's a peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And that in that moment, I have a chance to fully realize and actualize what I believe and what I say I believe. That very practically then distills down into action. And so you see the struggle then between like a cognitive behavioral therapy or any other very common form of counseling, which just says, just change your thinking. Well, no. I want more than that. I want people loving one another. I want people serving one another. I want people praying for one another. I want people greeting one another and being involved in one another's lives. And so that's why, well, now that I think of all the psychological, I think CBT is very, very helpful. But as counselors, we always say it's more than that. And I think the Reformers, the Puritans, all helpfully give us all four of those components of volitional, cognitive, relational, and affective change in the core, in the heart. Other questions? Go ahead. Oh my goodness. Prayer is absolutely key. Prayer is key. So, I mean, when it says pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we want to be praying then. We want to have an attitudinal disposition of prayer. And we want to communicate to our counselees. That's why, and we'll talk about this at the last session, all of our counselees that come in are required to have a biblical advocate. They can't come into counseling alone. They have to bring somebody else with them. Why? Because that person needs to be praying with them and for them. And then the counselee can be praying with them and for them as well. Prayer is absolutely key. That's why the church, the spiritual disciplines are so key. Bible reading and prayer are just the two. But we have solitude, silence, fasting, fellowship, the means of grace, communion. People say, well, how do you become more like Christ? Just read your Bible and pray. But the church traditions are so rich with history and with suggestions on what that looks like. Richard Foster. Has anybody read Richard Foster? Celebration Discipline. Richard Foster is so helpful here. Dallas Willard is so helpful here. What is it? You know, noise, right? Noise is something that most Americans are just very used to. A friend of mine sent me this website. It's called coffitivity.com. And these researchers have found that the best environment for people to study and learn in is just a modicum of background cafe noise, like a Starbucks, and then your own music. That just creates the best environment. So you can log onto this site, and it reduplicates just low-grade noise, and then you plug in your own music. Come to my house, and you can listen to my children for some low-grade noise. But anyways, so we're already in a culture that doesn't prize prayer in solitude. So in Psalm 46:10, where it says, be still, and know that I am God, or I love NIV. Cease striving, and know that I am God. We don't know how to do that, right? We don't do very well with silence as Christians. We were in a counseling session a couple of weeks ago with our executive pastor, and there was probably a 10-minute period of silence. Why? Because we're praying. They're praying. We don't feel like we need to fill all the empty space because we believe so strongly in the power of prayer. So yes, we believe very strongly that prayer is integral to the counseling process. And the other thing that we tell people is pray specifically. I think that's a struggle too. A lot of times people say, oh, I pray. But then I always follow up and say, well, what do you pray about? I'm just curious to know. Help me understand. What are the Psalms? The Psalms are out loud prayers that take us into the interior of a person's heart. It says this is what's on their heart. So we definitely... Prayer is not like an add-on or a homework assignment. It's deeply integral. Do you have a question? In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says that he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Wasn't that fascinating? For people who are struggling with deep, deep despair and depression, my first get to them is not, hey, just be joyful, rejoice in the Lord always, think a good thought, think about God's character, and it's all. No, I think that humanity is complex enough that you can actually hold both of those in tension, that there can be a deep-seated sorrow that can also mutually coexist with rejoicing. I think the Psalms portray that for us. I think that Paul expresses, I mean, he's being beaten to death, he's being stripped, he's being castigated, I mean, everything in his life, but he goes, I'm sorrowful, right? That's a functional confession. He goes, I'm always rejoicing. Well, how is that possible? It's possible because we know that personally, right? We know that there's times when there's deep-seated sorrow in each of our lives, but then we're still commanded to be joyful always. Well, how are those mutually incompatible? Are they mutually exclusive? No. They're actually very much similar. And so that's where Scripture, again, speaks so well into these issues. So discussion questions for us before our next break. Number one, discuss the gospel gap. And here's a very introspective question. How does this play out in your own life? I want to dig deep. You're going to have to maybe uncover a little bit. How does this play out in your own life? How do you forget the gospel? Number two, when you counsel people, how do you oftentimes short-circuit the heart? And why is this so easy to do? I know I'm guilty of it. It's much easier for me to put my kid in time out and tell them to eat their food than to dialogue with them about the desires of their heart. It's much easier for me to tell a counselee who I've been working with for months on end to stop looking at pornography, love your wife, than it is to dig deeper into their heart. Number three, is your church a community where people are changing into God's image together? And that's a helpful question because we have at least three or four churches represented here. I'm sure that even by virtue of you being here, that your church is very close to that and that you obviously have it as an express goal and desire to have your church. But what could be done more? How could your church really become a place where God's people are being changed together into his image? So we'll do 30 minutes of discussion with that. Then we're going to head into lunch, and so I'll come back up, close our time, we'll pray for lunch, and we'll head into that.